Revelation 16, verse 17 through 17, verse 18. Hear the word of God. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her head a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Let's pray and ask God to bless us as we look into His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. Lord, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit You would bless it to our understanding now, and that You would apply it to our hearts and our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story's really getting interesting now as we continue to go through the book of Revelation. Now we're at the part where people begin to pin down just who the Antichrist is, just where the Battle of Armageddon may be, all sorts of things like that. And while we're going to look a little bit this morning at how you interpret some of the elements of this picture, this vision that John is shown, we will focus on what Scripture here focuses on and see that and try to get a handle of that in the light of all of these details. Actually, one of the songs that we sang kind of helps us with this idea of God working His purpose out. That's something that we're going to see specifically mentioned in places like verses 8 and verse 17. The rest of it in that context is also a part of God working His purpose out. It will help us to keep in mind the context of the whole. The context of the whole is this great vision, series of visions, because there are discrete visions and they overlap some and deal with some of the same things from different angles. But beginning in chapter 4, we have this series of visions. And in this series of visions, we are being shown some things that are intended in their being recorded for the church. They are intended primarily as an encouragement to the church. The church of John's day was a church under persecution. The church at the end of time is a church under persecution. And the church, through much of history, in one place or another in this world, has been a church under persecution. And so it is a main focus and purpose of the book of Revelation to give us comfort in persecution. And for that reason, we have things that were quite relevant and that people in the first century and second century, the early church, could connect with, and things that people in the church throughout history have been able to connect with, and things that people towards the end will be able to connect with. There is much that shows us that God has a great plan. It is a plan that is a victorious plan or has a victorious ending. And one of the things that we see throughout the book of Revelation, not just in this chapter, is that God is working His purpose out. And if we can lock that thought in, then we are better able to deal with the various troubles and trials and temptations that we face in this life. Now, yes, that's simply the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and it's true. And it is unfolded throughout here, but it's unfolded in terms of a couple of other important things. One of those important things is that there is both an earthly realm and a heavenly realm, or if you will, an earthly and worldly realm and a spiritual realm. And we can't see what happens in the heavenly realm. When we are facing whatever we face in this life, we are not seeing the things that are happening in heaven. We don't have that kind of sight to show us, to give us perspective on the way that things that are happening in our life are playing out in an eternal and in a universal and heavenly even sense. So much of the time, our focus when we're facing troubles is on our troubles, the here and now. And yet, the book of Revelation gives us a broader perspective, and though we can't see how all these things fit together, yet at the same time, as we begin to understand more and more of the book of Revelation, we can see that there is this relationship, that God has a plan, that the bigger part of the plan is the eternal and heavenly impact of it. And that's true for all of the things that are happening in this life, in this world. We see another thing as well throughout the book of Revelation. A contrast is made. We are to be aware that there is a battle or a war going on and that there are two sides to it. And there is battle after battle in the war, and there are the same two sides. And while we think in terms of human battles and warfares, behind it all and bigger than it all, and sometimes cutting across those battle lines and warfare lines altogether, is an eternal warfare between those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and those who oppose Him and follow the devil, the Antichrist, and such. And so that's the big picture in the book of Revelation, that there's this warfare going on, that God wins, that Christ is victorious in the end, that His people who are on His side are victors in this great warfare that's going on. Before we get into some of the details, and we won't be able to cover them all this morning for lack of time, of course. We won't be able to get into all the details, but before we do, I want to just think a little bit about application of the big principles, the big picture that's going on. In the middle of this life and all that you face, be aware of an eternal and spiritual realm and a heavenly realm. And be aware that as Scripture tells us everywhere, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are but strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's not the perspective that the world tends to force on us and we give into all too easily, but it's a perspective we need to have. As we look at this passage, we are confronted with several things that make us long for detailed interpretation. I can lay out some of those ideas, and then I can kind of pull some of it together. In verse 17 of chapter 16, we have a seventh angel pouring out his bowl. It reminds us of a more immediate context, not the context of the whole book, but the context beginning in chapter 15, where we first see seven angels having the seven last plagues. And we're told later that the seven angels are given seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. And we're told that these things are things at the end, things for the last days. These are the seven last plagues. So there is a future element to this. But even as we are taught to look back in history to the Exodus and the things surrounding that and recognize that that is for us to be seen also as, yes, real history, but also as symbolic of Christ delivering His people and freeing them from bondage to sin, even as history in the past can have lessons for us that are of a more spiritual level, so what is going to be history in the future has significance for us now as well. And so here's a passage that's really about the last things. And of those seven bowls that are poured out, the last one listed is the one we read about beginning in chapter 16, verse 17, going through chapter 17 and really also chapter 18, and is continued to be talked about over into chapter 19 as well. So you're really dealing with these seven bowls of the wrath of God toward the end, dealt with from chapters 15 through chapters 19. And from 16:17 to the end of that through chapter 19, it's that seventh bowl. And so what is that seventh bowl? Well, it's a completion. It is done, is what is said at the end of verse 17. It's the last of the last plagues in one sense. And what it is also is a description of the outcome of the battle that we looked at last week. That battle is the battle of Armageddon, mentioned at the end of verse 16 in chapter 16, and in the verses before that, the gathering for that in chapter 14. So there's going to be this last great effort of opposition against God. Look at verse 14 in chapter 16 once again. For there are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to, and notice this, the rest of the verse, the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And I will point you again, as I did last week, to Psalm 2. I'll actually read part of it this time, because this Psalm 2 is talking about exactly the same thing. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, or against His Messiah, it's the same word, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's the same plan. There's the gathering. But Psalm 2 goes on to show the rest of what is in our text for today. The first thing it says is, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. And it goes on to talk about Christ being that King. That's where the victory is. Christ is exalted. Christ wins. You don't see very many pictures of Jesus in this particular text in Revelation, but that's the reflection. He is the one who is there. It is a gathering against Him and against God the Father as well. And so we have this gathering in terms of this bowl, and then we're told about Great Babylon being remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. That's the last half of verse 19 in chapter 16. Chapter 17 is more a picture of that Babylon, Great Babylon. And chapter 17 shows us things about Babylon. If I start right in verse 1, Babylon is called the great harlot who sits on many waters. And then verse 15 says, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." And we're told as well about her that she is a great harlot. She sits on the water. She is a harlot. She's guilty in verse 2 and verse 4 of fornication and many other places as well. The fornication that is being talked about is not a sexual problem. The fornication that is talked about here is that allusion that is frequent in Scripture with regard to adultery and fornication. It is an adultery against God. It is going after other gods, following and trusting in anything other than the true God. And so this city is connected with that, the great harlot. That's really what is behind this city. The fornications committed with the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the earth. And so you have that as well about the woman. She sits on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. It's interesting, we see some doubling up in here. She sits on many waters, and she sits on a beast with seven heads, which verse 9 tells us the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And so we are to understand those in terms of seven mountains. But verse 10 tells us also that they represent seven kings. And some details about those. Five are fallen. One is. The other's not yet come. When he comes, he will continue a short time. There are people who will tell you who those kings are. They may or may not be right. I don't know. Some of them aren't, because they don't all tell you the same people. So I'm not going to try to get into that for us right now. I want us to mainly keep as much as we can of the big picture. In addition to that sevenness of heads and mountains and kings, there is a tenness as well. Seven heads and ten horns. We're told that, verse 12, the ten horns which you saw were ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And then the beast himself is clearly the Antichrist. Who is the city? Who is Babylon? Well, the least frequent interpretation is the literal one, that Babylon is Babylon. Probably the most frequent, at least in this country, in our day, is that Babylon is Rome somehow. There are also those who would say that Babylon is Jerusalem. And others, and many Reformed people, would agree that whatever of the others it may be, it was what Augustine referred to as the city of man, in contrast to the city of God, which was one of his great books. One of the early fathers of the church, Augustine. And so, the city of man, the worldly power, representative in one sense of the whole world, and we see that even down where we're told in verse 15 that the harlot sits on peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. It is a world power, a world dominion. The Antichrist has a world dominion as well. And so those two are related in the ways that we've seen. So what exactly this is, it would, to me, look most like Rome in the one hand, on the one hand, and on the other hand, somehow great worldly power and authority, representative of the ability to gather the nations together for war against God. The beast himself, we've seen the picture of him in verses 3 and 4 reflects the picture of him that is given in chapter 14, and it is the Antichrist. And there are a number of characteristics of the Antichrist that have shown up both in chapter 14 and in this chapter. He is a man. He has his authority from Satan. He has a worldwide empire. He's worshipped by the entire non-Christian world. He persecutes Christians. He deceives. He blasphemes. But he's not divine, even though he manifests great power. Martin Luther and John Calvin identified the Antichrist with the papacy and with the city, the woman being Rome, the home of the papacy. And they would argue that the pompous words that are reflected of the Antichrist in Daniel 7 and 8, and reflected here, the blasphemy in terms of the claims that the papacy makes for itself, and the persecution of true believers that has been a major part of the Roman Catholic Church, at least in periods of its history, would be things that would prove as well as the deception that the papacy is the Antichrist. And many people still hold to that. The Westminster Assembly made that same interpretation, included that in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The American version of the Westminster Confession, as adopted by the early General Assembly, of the American Presbyterian Church, excluded that, replaced that language with something else. Part of the reason is that while it is clear from Scripture that there are many antichrists, and that certainly at times we see that sort of manifestation within the Roman Catholic Church and within the papacy. We see it other places as well. And it is hard to pin down that this final personal Antichrist, who it appears that there will be a final individual Antichrist, it's hard to pin down that he is that person. And really it doesn't matter. What matters is to know what the anti-Christian spirit is like. And a part of that is that there is a false Christ
idea behind it. Not just against Christ, but a false Christ. Look at one of the passages that refers to it back in Matthew chapter 24. I want us to read verses 23 and 24. This deception, if possible, even of the elect, is one of the things that's referred to in our text in chapter 17 at verse 8 and many other places, chapter 13, verse 8 as well. Here is a parallel passage from Jesus during the last week of His life, speaking on the Mount of Olives about the last days. He's asked about those, and He talks about them. And one of the things He says about them is, we'll start back in verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, the days of persecution and warfare, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So, what you see then is this kind of deception. We see an antichrist that is antichrist by being, in a sense, a claimant to Christ. When the antichrist is come and people are proclaiming him as someone to worship, they're calling him the Christ. And except for Christians, the whole world will be accepting this and believing this. And so we need to know who Jesus really is. And we need to be careful to look and be cautious at claims inside the church as well as the claims of power outside of the church. Now, who are these people? We can't pin it down, but what we know for sure is that they lose. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, that's Jesus, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. You see God working His plan out, and the plan is a final victory. It's a victory for those who are chosen. Look at the end of verse 8. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel. They'll marvel when they see the beast, the Antichrist. Will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. You see, God has a plan here from the foundation of the world. There's a parallel verse about those who are being confused and following the Antichrist in Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So you have those whose names are written from the foundation. You have the idea of Christ slain in the mind and purpose of God from the foundation of the world. Both of those from before the world begins. Calvinism is not about figuring out whether your name is written there. Calvinism, like Arminianism, urges you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what you know about hidden things to be revealed sometimes later. But Calvinism does recognize that God has a plan. And while we don't know whose names are written there, we are told elsewhere that those are the same people who are Christians. Those are the same people who don't follow the beast. Those are the same people who do trust in and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't try to figure out directly whether your name's there or not. Make sure instead that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you truly are, then your name's written there. But the idea is God has a plan. It's a plan of redemption. It's a plan of Christ dying that was conceived before the foundation of the world. Verse 17, when it talks about some of the kings that are the ten horns, which persecute and hate and kill the woman, the great city. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill His purpose. God's purpose is a purpose that is not just broad and general, but it's a purpose that includes the names of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. His plan for you was conceived before the foundation of the world. And in all this scheme of things, this great warfare, the issue is which side are you on? Who do you follow? It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the greatest and most horrible still to be concluded in its description outpouring of wrath on those who do not. It's in the big picture. It doesn't show up in what we see in this life. Christians sometimes have tough lives, and non-Christians sometimes have it great, and everything works wonderful for them. Both Psalm 37 and 73 kind of reflect on that idea. Both of them recognize that really to get a handle on that idea, you have to think in terms of the big picture and in terms of eternity and spiritual things. But in those things, God has a plan. Christ is the victor. We are the victors. And we receive the blessing. And there is on the other side great wrath. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, sometimes we forget about great wrath. And we pretend that everything's going to be okay because it's okay now. And we don't worry about Jesus Christ and about God. A lot of people are right there. Help us to see there's a bigger picture. Sometimes we're trying to follow Christ, but we're facing great difficulties in this life. And we forget that there's a bigger picture. And that we are called to an eternal perspective and to see by faith and to walk by faith, not by sight. And to see that there is a coming victory. And it is great and glorious. So that the Scriptures tell us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with that which is to be revealed in us as believers. Oh Lord, help us to trust in You, for You are working out Your plan. Help us to trust in You, for Your plan for Your people is good and blessing. Help us to tell others about You, because there is a frightening, frightening end for those who will not follow Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that we each one would, and that Your Spirit would so work in our hearts and lives that we would see Him with the eyes of faith and trust in Him and follow Him and serve Him and join the battle on His side and for His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.